Let's pray together. God, we are thankful for your goodness to us. God, we pray that your goodness would bind our wandering hearts to you. God, we have much to be thankful for. We have much to rejoice over in Christ our Lord. And so as we consider the worst day of his life on earth, would you help us to appreciate the depth of your grace to us in him? Would you help us to hate and to flee from sin in our lives? Help us to love and to run toward righteousness. Would you help us to give ourselves away in service to others? And there is no greater demonstration of love than yours, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So would you help us to grow into the fullness of all we are in him? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Out of order is not something we like to hear from someone, nor is it something we like to read on a sign. Out of order can lead to frustration and inconvenience. When the toilet does not flush correctly, it can bother us. When the card machine is broken, cash is all the store can take, it can put us off. When the AC goes out, it's a pain to sweat. If the roof gets some hail damage, it can discourage us. We get cranky when the car won't crank. All these things we depend upon in various ways are not that significant at the end of the day. Our response to something being out of order reveals our expectation for order. See, things are sure to fail and to be damaged, but we're not so sure everything will be okay. It does seem that we are quicker to notice disorder around us rather than disorder in us. And what we do notice in ourselves, we are often slow to own. We excuse ourselves for our out-of-order affections, out-of-order fears, out-of-order actions, and then can throw a fit when disorder is revealed around us. See, natural man needs a drastic renewal, a supernatural renewal, in order to rightly orient, rightly order our affections, our fears, and our actions. See, the freedom found in Godward affections, Godward fear, and Godward action leads to the peace and joy that is unhindered by disorder around us. But we are hopeless in our disordered affections, our life-preserving fears, and self-destructing actions, apart from the self-sacrifice of the one who put all things in order. Christ himself endured the out-of-order affections, fears, and actions of his disciples and those of the leaders of his own people, leading to the freedom of those who belong to him. Last week in the first section of Luke 22, we saw the preparation of the disciples in the upper room as they were prepared for remembering, prepared for betrayal, for service, for the future, for perseverance, and for the resistance that is coming their way. And all of it was during the Passover meal, looking back to God's faithfulness and looking forward to the excruciating faithfulness of Christ at the hands and at the mouths of the out of order. And so while they were prepared and warned about what was coming their way, the disciples prove to be dependent upon the one suffering in their place. Likewise, we too are dependent upon the one who suffered in our place. And so as we continue our way toward the tragedy and triumph of the word in the book of Acts. We see in Luke 22, everything is tragically out of order, and yet all by design. And that is what is so staggering about all we see here, that the agent of creation, the one who created all things with order, with beauty and perfection, now experiences disorder, violence, and the harsh realities of a world against God. The promised one is crushed by the hands of men according to the design of God. It is the tragedy which leads to the triumph of the resurrection, enabling life for those who are in Christ by faith. We have no hope apart from being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. In him, we live with Godward affections, Godward fear, and Godward actions. And thankfully, we are empowered to do so by the Spirit of the living God in us. And so, as the Son of God beautifully and painfully submits to the Father's will, we're going to see the Lord Jesus is betrayed by one of his own. The one who sets the captives free is arrested. The faithful one is denied by his own. The healer is humiliated and beaten. And the innocent, righteous Son of Man is convicted. Things are out of order, yet all by glorious design. And all of it enables freedom in his own rather than frustration. Great comfort rather than inconvenience. With Godward affections, Godward fear, and Godward actions. So we're going to see in Luke 22, 39 to 46, the agonizing and beautiful submission of the Son to the will of the Father. Here, everything is in perfect order as things are falling apart around him. And so while Jesus prepares his disciples to remember him in the upper room, here he prepares himself for resolve through prayer. And see, it is the resolve of Christ which enables the resilience of the Christian. The resolve of Christ enables the resilience of the Christian. Pick it up in 39. He came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." If you recall, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, he consistently appealed to the word of God. Now, in Gethsemane, he is appealing to the God of the word, strengthened by an angel sent to serve him. Now, Jesus withdrawing to pray is, of course, nothing new. This relationship, which enabled his life-giving ministry of restoration, will also enable his life-giving ministry of sacrifice, laying down his life. And while it is agonizing, it is in perfect order as the Son willingly submits to the will of the Father in loving obedience. See, we would be hopeless apart from God the Son incarnate submitting to God the Father in loving obedience in perfect order. And see, it is this submission by which God enables what he requires of his own through our justification in Christ. It is this submission which will lead to our sanctification by the Spirit, who will come after Christ ascends to the Father. And God also strengthens the resolve of his own Son for the suffering he inflicts, for the wrath he pours upon him, all by perfect design. See, the betrayer knows where Jesus and the disciples will be going. This was their custom. Jesus knows Judas and the mob will soon be arriving. And twice we see the command from Jesus here, pray that you may not enter into temptation. The disciples miss the gravity of what is happening and the necessity of prayer that they may not enter into temptation. They are about to flee into the night. Their Lord will suffer and die alone. See, prayer expresses dependence upon God. He warned them what was coming in the upper room. Satan has demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat. One of them is going to outright betray him. He spoke of his coming suffering, his broken body and blood, and they just miss it. They will learn the lesson in Acts chapter 4 and proclaim the word of God with great boldness. But in this moment, they are sleeping from sorrow. Jesus is going to suffer and to submit to the will of God. And through the angel who comes, he is strengthened to suffer. God responds to the prayer of the Son as he experiences the physical effects of suffering, agonizing, praying fervently, sweating so profusely, it is like drops of blood. He knows exactly what lies ahead of him. See, the faithfulness of the disciples will be dependent upon their diligence in prayer and their faithfulness to the Word. Their Lord is faithful. He is a model of dependent courage under fire. He is diligent. Are they? In the moment, no. Are we? See, the agony of our Lord ought to awaken us as to the seriousness of our sinful desires, sinful fears, sinful actions. In his agony, he is making atonement on our behalf in our place. There's this deliberate contrast in the passage between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. They sleep, he is awake. They rest, he struggles. They are silent, he prays. They are weak, he is strong. See, temptation comes when we forget God and who we are in him and the links he went to secure us as his own. And when we are, in the words of James, carried away and enticed by our own lust. Carried away comes from the verb meaning to drag. It is like being light. No resolve, no conviction that holds you down. If you are carried away, carried around by your self-glorifying, self-preserving desires, they will take you down a bitter and destructive road. See, Jesus here is obviously no lightweight. He will not betray his own. He will not deny his own. He will walk in perfect step of obedience all the way to his cross. And he enables the same in his own. He will walk down the most bitter road for us. It is true greatness, true power on display. So much so, Paul will say, Philippians 2:9, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But see, the humiliation described in our text today precedes such an exaltation. The curses, the blasphemies described in our text precede such a confession of Jesus as Lord. It is prayerful submission to the sovereign God which enables the strength for Christ to submit to the power of those who think they are sovereign. The dependence of prayer is at least a part of the reason Paul will exhort the Thessalonian church to pray without ceasing. When all of life is dependent, is lived in dependent communion with God, ingesting his word, responding in prayer, we are strengthened in the face of temptation. We are convicted according to his truth. We are burdened by what burdens him. We have compassion on those who are like sheep without a shepherd. We are strengthened to resist temptation rather than being carried around, dragged around by our own godless desires. See, prayer points us Godward rather than inward, that we may have Godward affections, Godward fear, and Godward actions. And so the followers are sleeping rather than praying. Things are out of order, and the Lord Jesus is betrayed by one of his own. Look at 47, 48. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? A sign of affection gives away the master, who is no longer his master. See, Judas is serving Judas, not Jesus. It is a sinful, duplicitous sign revealing a sinful, duplicitous heart. Ironically, the exhortation at the end of Psalm 2 in verse 12 says, kiss the Son, sometimes translated, do homage to the Son, but literally, kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Judas will kiss the Son, but pays no homage at all. It is a sign of betrayal, not a sign of affection. The kissed Son is now enduring the glorious wrath of God. Judas will perish in his own way, not seeking refuge in the Anointed One. It's tragically out of order, and yet all according to design. Notice, in 39, the disciples are following Jesus. Now, in 47, Judas precedes the crowd coming to capture Jesus. He leads the mob against the Lord. And so those who are looking for a way to seize him secretly have now done so. And this is all during the Passover in Jerusalem, the city of peace. While the chief priests, the scribes, are about to put to death the Prince of Peace, those who are responsible for right worship of the one true God and right teaching of the Word of God are planning to kill the incarnate Word. One of his own betrays him to them. And so, with that, the one who sets the captives free is arrested. 49. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs, as you would against a robber. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." His own put up a small fight, asking permission and acting before receiving an answer. We learn from John's gospel, the one doing the ear cutting here is Peter. He fights. He's going to soon fall. His out-of-order fears get the best of him. This slave of Christ the Lamb cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest. But Jesus, notice, has no interest in resisting arrest. His hour has come. It belongs to them. As he surrenders himself to them in submission to the Father who sent him. He does reveal, though, the irony of their arrest. They are coming to him like they would against a robber. He has stolen nothing, but rather has come to give life. He was among them in the temple. They never put hands on him. He is the God-man in the place where God reveals himself to his people. And all the leaders could do was sneer until they finally have a chance to seize him. He heals the high priest slave's ear, demonstrating supernatural restorative power as the great high priest. He brings blessing as his anguish begins. And authority is given over to these with earthly authority. The power they wield is of darkness, as those who willingly reject the light of the world. Their time to shine is now, as they are in fact creatures of the night. They will take his life, which he willingly gives. They facilitate the hideous contents of the wrathful cup, which will be consumed by the faithful Christ. And through his resurrection to come, this is the means by which he will set the captives free in a greater exodus from sin, to bring his own safely home to the promised land of eternity with him in a new creation in which righteousness dwells. For now, the one who sets the captives free is seized and arrested, out of order, yet all according to design. And with that, the faithful one is denied by his own. 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The one who's fighting for Christ is supposed to be the one following him. It's out of order. He said he would go to prison, even death. And yet, when push comes to shove, he caves in front of a slave girl calling him out. He cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave and crumbles to pieces in front of her, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." He followed at a distance and denied him when poked. To the second one, "You are one of them." "Man, I am not." hour later, one was confident Peter was, in fact, with Jesus. Man, I do not know what you're talking about. He is evasive at all cost, staying close to Jesus while denying him. Peter's misplaced fears led to him denying he knew his Lord three times to save his skin. Peter's fears are out of order. He was committed in private, cowardly in public, but then has to face the eyes of his Lord. And Peter remembered what he said. See, Jesus' words were true. Thankfully for Peter, his prayer of intercession will also be true. In the present, the sting of seeing his Lord, whom he denied, causes him to weep bitterly. He sees the one he loves headed to suffering and about to lose his life. The rock crumbles. And though all feels lost, it isn't. The faithful one is denied by his own. And the healer is humiliated and beaten. 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. The one who healed the slave's ear is now receiving a beating. God incarnate is being humiliated. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power is being held in custody. It's out of order, and yet all according to design. But what is it? What is it that motivates a person to mock the one who is the way, the truth, and the life? At the core, it is a heart motivated by making their own way, defining their own truth, living life on their own terms for their own ends. These do not have eyes to see him, nor ears to hear him, and they blindfold him and mock him with their words. Specifically, they mock his prophetic gift. He just told Peter he would deny him three times. He did. He said that one of them would betray him. Judas did. These beating Jesus don't know it. They mock him by hitting him and asking him who did it. It is evil. Rebel creatures begin to consume the agent of creation in a craze with their out-of-order affections, fears, and actions. They blaspheme the God-man. Their tongue knows no limits. They are like those described in Romans 3:13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or wasps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Out of order, yet all according to design. Finally, the innocent, righteous Son of Man is convicted. 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." See, they blaspheme him, verse 65, and he is convicted of blasphemy. This is the implied charge at the end of 71, that the one who fulfills the law and the prophets is considered a lawbreaker for claiming to be God. He speaks the truth, and he will be killed for it. Jesus knows it's useless to answer their questions. He has demonstrated he is the Messiah over and over, and yet he is met with constant resistance from those in power. Those charged to shepherd the people of God hate the chief shepherd. They will not repent. They will not believe. But he does answer. He responds by quoting Psalm 110:1, where David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This verse has come up before when Jesus interacted with the Jewish leadership in chapter 20. And he warned his disciples, saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, in the chief seats in the synagogues, in places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake offer long prayers." He says, "These will receive greater condemnation." See, Psalm 110 looks forward to the Son of David who will be priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, this priest king of Salem, contemporary of Abraham. All this to say, when Jesus quotes this and uses this title, Son of Man, he is claiming enormous authority. They know it. They do not miss what he is saying. They hate it and confirm. "So you are the Son of God then?" "Yes, I am." Literally, "You say that I am." And with that, the innocent and righteous one is convicted of high crimes. This is the same one who has demonstrated power over the physical realm through healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. The same one who has demonstrated power over the spiritual realm by standing firm in the face of temptation from Satan and from casting out demons. He has demonstrated power over the natural world by calming the sea. He demonstrates power over death by raising Lazarus. He is God. He is the promised Messiah of Israel. He is worthy of all the worship that comes his way, worthy of none of the vitriol that comes his way. And yet he gets it in full force. It's out of order. And yet all according to design. See, his own can charge him, but they can't kill him. He will have to stand before Pilate next. As we consider this hostility against Jesus from all directions, we can, I think wisely, take our cue from Hebrews 12 as to the application, which says, in light of 11, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How? "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then here it is. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." Why? "So that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Next verse. "For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in striving against sin." See, the hostility by sinners against the holy Christ is something we do well to consider. Such consideration strengthens us, specifically in our fight against sin. That for which he endured hostility. See, the weariness and losing heart in this context has nothing to do with having a bad day or the credit card machine not working at the store or the toilet not working. This weariness and losing heart in context is specifically in our striving against sin. All that to say, don't lose your appetite for righteousness through the temporarily sweet morsels of sin, which will become bitter. If you are in Christ, you are not helpless, nor are you hopeless in the struggle to put to death sin in your life. We are not victims of our desires, nor are we victims of our fears. But we are enabled to, in fact, have Godward desires, Godward fear, Godward actions, all for his glory. So to willingly, knowingly walk into sin, great or small, makes a mockery out of the one mocked. In fact, the temptation to justify our sin by categorizing it as small makes a mockery out of the one mocked. The big ones in your mind are rarely your own. And so, by the gracious enablement of God himself, lay it aside. The godless desires, godless fears, godless actions, because in Christ you can. What he endured ensures you can and must. Christ, the Passover lamb, sets us free. I think in light of our text in Luke, the most impactful phrase, maybe, in Hebrews 12, is "for the joy set before him." That is astounding. That the joy set before him is likewise the joy set before us. Union with the God over all things. The same God who enables what he requires. The same God who demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, much of our text in Luke appears out of order, and it is all by glorious design, and we are thankful. And so may we joyfully persevere with Godward desires, Godward fear, and Godward actions, all in order according to God's design. And so as his body, we remember him through this memorial meal, which is for those who are in Christ by faith. If that does not describe you, please let the elements pass you by. See, through partaking these elements, those in Christ remember our Lord in all his glory, all his beauty, and all his suffering. These elements represent his broken body and shed blood as our atoning sacrifice in our place. He was resolved all the way to his death that we may have life, that we may be resilient all the way to our own death. And so we remember him proclaiming his death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. We know we are ruined sinners for whom you sent the sinless one to reclaim. God, I pray that we would be people who are known by repentance, constantly, consistently turning from the remnants of sin in our lives to the one who died, who rose, and who reigns. And so we rejoice in him as we remember him. In Jesus' name, amen.